Now we want to continue on this morning in a series of Old Testament studies that we began some months back. And we want to look at a different stage in the history of Israel, that of the kings of Israel, the Israelite monarchy. I have a couple of reasons for doing that. The first, I think, and most obvious, is that all of us, I'm sure, are concerned about what's happening in our own country, and particularly in the among our heads of state, and we would like to have some information from the Scriptures regarding how we should respond to that, what our counsel should be to people around us, and what is God's plan in terms of political leadership. And I think the Scripture will be very helpful to you in this regard. It gives us many very clear directives about true leadership, what leadership entails. And we as Christian citizens, and perhaps as some of you become Christian statesmen, need to know what the Bible teaches in this regard. I have a second reason for teaching on the kings, and that is that God wants us to be kings. We're intended to reign in life. Our kingdom is our environment, our body, and everything that touches us. And we are intended to be kings in that kingdom. We're to reign in life, as the Apostle Paul tells us. And the principles in Scripture that deal with the direction and leadership of a nation obtain to our own personal lives as well. So I'm hopeful as we review these principles together, you'll learn to rule yourself. Now let's turn to the 8th chapter of 1 Samuel. This is the account of the establishment of the Hebrew monarchy. If you don't have an Old Testament, you will find one in the rack in front of you, and I'd like to encourage you to take a Bible and follow along with us. 1 Samuel 8. Let me give you a bit of background to this passage. The nation, the Hebrew nation, was promised to Abraham about 2,000 years before Christ. God called a man from Mesopotamia, told him that he would be the father of a great nation, that his name would be great, and that through his nation the whole world would be blessed, and that from him kings would come. This prophecy was fulfilled some 600 years later when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt and became, at that point, a nation. They came out an aggregation of slaves. But when they crossed the Red Sea, they became a congregation. They became a nation. Paul says they were baptized into Moses. They were united with him. They became one. And from that point on, they became a unique nation. The world has never seen a kingdom like the kingdom of Israel. They traveled down to Mount Sinai and there spent a year where they were given the law and the statutes and the judgments. They were given directions for establishing the priesthood and for erecting the tabernacle. And all of the other requirements for the nation were delivered at that time. At Sinai, they received their constitution. And then under Moses' leadership, traveled twice to the borders of Canaan. Once they returned back because of unbelief. The second time they entered into the land. Moses died at the borders of the land, but for 40 years Moses was their leader. I never realized until I studied through this passage again recently that Moses was called a king. Moses basically was the first king of the nation. He's called in Deuteronomy the king of Jeshurun. Jeshurun is a Hebrew word that means righteous ones, and it refers to the nation of Israel. So Moses, in God's eyes, was a king. He was a ruler. He was the leader of Israel. He was replaced when he died by Joshua. Joshua took them into the land of Canaan, led them in their conquest of the land of Canaan, and was for 25 years their leader. And then when he died, the nation began to decline. And the book of Judges is a history of the moral and spiritual and political collapse of the nation of Israel. There was no leadership in Israel apart from a few local judges that God raised up in times of oppression to deliver Israel. But there was no king over Israel. And the inspired writer of Judges in looking at this period says a number of times in the book that every man did that which was right in his own eyes, there was no king in Israel, and that was the problem. There was no leader to whom the nation could look. And if you've read through Judges lately, you've been struck by the fact that the circumstances at that time were almost exactly analogous to our circumstances today. It was a time when the nation was becoming increasingly secularized. What worship they had was worship of false gods. They turned away from Jehovah. Eventually, their central sanctuary at Shiloh was destroyed by the Philistines, and they had no place they could worship. They could care less. They declined morally. Their homes fell apart. The book of Judges depicts that period in history as a time of violence and corruption and anarchy. The nation was bankrupt spiritually. They had no leader, no king in Israel. The time had come for the kingdom, the monarchy, to be established. And in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, you have the account of that establishment. Let's read it together, beginning with verse 1. Samuel was the last judge over Israel and marks the transition between the period of the judges and the period of the monarchy. And it came about that when Samuel was old, that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Let me say just as an aside here that this passage should be a source of encouragement to parents. Sometimes our children are unrighteous because we've been unrighteous parents, but sometimes despite our attempts to be godly parents, our children still go astray, as in the case of Samuel. Because we cannot really force their wills. They must choose. The nation of Israel could not find one thing in Samuel's life that they could reproach. He was an honest, God-loving, and God-fearing judge, and yet his children went astray spiritually. We don't know why, but they did. And God never rebuked Samuel for this. Eli, his predecessor, the judge whose children were also corrupt, was rebuked because he did not deal with the sins of his children. But that was not true of Samuel. Samuel did, as far as we know, everything he could, and yet his children turned away from God. Not because he was unrighteous, but because they chose to. Samuel had appointed them as judges, perhaps before they became corrupt. They had corrupted their judgeship. Samuel evidently sent them down to the south, to Beersheba, where they'd be out of trouble. Beersheba is down in the Negev, out in the wilderness, where they couldn't really be a part of the central government. Try to get them out of the way. They were unrighteous judges. And the nation was afraid of them because they knew that Samuel's sons would follow him and they would be the judges over Israel. They were frightened. They did not want that to occur. And at the same time, the Philistines were threatening. The Ammonites were threatening. Their distant relatives that lived right across their eastern border were ready to invade. And they knew something had to change. So in verse 4, we read that all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. That's where he lived. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. That's what we ought to do, by the way, when things displease us. Samuel was rejected by the people, and whenever we're rejected, it hurts, and he was displeased. But instead of venting his displeasure on the people, he turned to the Lord. And as the Lord does so faithfully, he did not necessarily change the circumstances, but he changed Samuel's attitude by ministering to his need. The Lord said to Samuel in verse 7, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. So then listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." Now it would appear, as you read this passage, that the nation was wrong in requesting a king. But that's not the case. God had anticipated their need for a king in the passage that was read earlier in Deuteronomy 17. God gave them directions concerning the kingdom. He told them what kind of king they were to select. And the conclusion of the writer of Judges is that the problem at that time was that there was no king. It was not wrong for Israel to seek a king. What was wrong was the spirit in which they asked. Two problems. They wanted a king like all the other nations. And number two, they essentially rejected God as their king. They wanted a replacement in terms of some human, tangible king that they could see. Some visible source of faith. Someone they could believe in. And you see, it was wrong for them to want a king like the other nations. The kings of the other nations were despots. And Samuel tells them what will be the nature of the kingdom if they select that kind of king in verses 10 and following. He'll be tyrannical. He'll use you if you seek a king like that. The kings of the other nations were considered themselves as gods. The Egyptian pharaoh was the incarnation of the sun god. They were cruel, capricious, despotic kings who would use the people. And so God says it was wrong for them to seek a king like the other nations. God has a different plan for his people. God wants us to be different. We're not to be like the world. Now, we don't like that because we don't like to be different. We don't like to stand out and be weird. We like to blend into the background. But it's God's plan that his people be different. He had a unique plan. Secondly, they had rejected God as their king. God wanted to reign through a human instrument. He wanted to retain all the provisions of the theocracy in the monarchy. He wanted a man who would be under his authority and through whom he could work out his righteous rule. But this the people rejected. They wanted a human replacement for God. Now, God's plan for the nation of Israel was perfect. And it's spelled out in the chapter that was read earlier in Deuteronomy 17. And if you'd like to hold your place in 1 Samuel 8 and turn to Deuteronomy 17, I think it'd be helpful to just glance at this section. In this chapter, there are four statements made about the king that would be God's king in Israel. The first is that he was not to use his power to gain personal privilege. He was not to multiply horses. He was not to multiply wives. He was not to multiply silver and gold. He was not to use his position to feather his own nest. Secondly, Deuteronomy 17 tells us that he was to be a brother. Twice in this passage it says that he is taken from his brothers. He's not to place himself over his brothers. He's to serve them. See, true leadership in terms of God's understanding of leadership is not lordship, it's servanthood. True leadership is not measured by the number of people we have working for us. It's measured by the number of people we serve. God's king would be a servant to his brothers. He would not be a god. He wouldn't even be a close relative of the gods. He'd be a brother who would serve. And the third provision, and the most important, in verse 18 of this chapter, "Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it every day of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, in order that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen." He was to make a copy of God's word, and he was to read it every day, and he was to obey it. He was under the authority of God's word. Now, wouldn't it be a great thing if the leaders of our country would take that statement seriously? They would read God's word every day, and they would accept its authority in their lives. What a changed country we would have. Because authority comes from God. No man has authority in himself. Power does not derive from the individual. I don't care what credentials you have. Power does not derive from us, from anything that's inherent in us. Power comes from God. And it's only as we submit to his authority in our life that we have authority. That's true in any realm of leadership, whether it's your home or your office or whether you're a political leader. Now, the fourth thing that God said to the nation is that when you set about to select a king, it will not be the king of your choice. It will be the king that I choose. God said, I'll choose your king for you. Now, the thing that's saddening is that Israel rejected these four principles. They rejected them wholesale. We want a king like all the nations, and we want a king who will be like God. And the result was it was 40 years before they had the man after God's heart. They had Saul, the man after their own heart. Saul, the man of the flesh. It was 40 years of tragedy and darkness in the life of the nation because they chose their own man. It took 40 years before God could install the man after his own heart, King David. Now let's turn back again to 1 Samuel 9. We want to look at the account of the election of King Saul to the throne. Saul's life can be divided into three parts. The first section deals with his election to the throne. That's chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12. 9 through 12. Chapters 13 through 15 deal with his deflection from the course. He turned away from God. He began to go his own way. And then chapter 16 to the end of the book, chapter 31, deal with his rejection by the Lord. At the end of his life, Saul's commentary on his life is, I have played the fool. Saul is a fool. A fool, in biblical terms, is a man who rejects the truth that he has. A wise man is a man who acts according to the truth. He applies the truth, but a fool rejects the truth, and that was Saul. He was a fool. He had a very hopeful beginning, but his own analysis of his life is that he had played the fool. Now let's look at this first section, which we'll not have time to complete this morning. But it's the account of Saul's anointing at Ramah. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, a son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people. Saul had a number of natural assets that made him the obvious human choice for king. He was raised in a good family. As a matter of fact, it must have been a godly family. His name means asked of God. He must have been a son who was especially requested. It was given as a gift from God. He was an imposing figure, head and shoulders above the rest of his countrymen. He was bright. He was strong. He was courageous. He had all of the natural assets that a king would need to have. He had a regal bearing and was the obvious choice of the people. And in verses 3 through 14, you have the account of Saul's search for his donkeys. He was living in Gibeah, and his father sent him out to find some donkeys that had strayed, and he traveled throughout the territory of Benjamin and Ephraim and with his servant, couldn't find the donkeys, eventually ran out of provisions and had to return home. And as they were returning home, they happened to go by Ramah. And I say happened because you can see God's hand in all of this, that though it appeared that Saul was merely carrying out the instruction of his father, it was God who was getting Saul to the right place at the right time to give Israel what they had chosen. Because that's what God will do. If we insist on our own way, God will see to it that we get it. And so Saul came by Ramah, and he mentioned to his servant that there was a prophet there, and they proceeded into the city to find the prophet, who was Samuel, and they thought perhaps Samuel would have a word about the donkeys. But the Lord had preceded Saul. Verse 15, chapter 9. Now, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, about this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. Now, this was advance notice that Saul was on his way. Samuel knew whom God had chosen. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord answered him, behold, the man of whom I spoke, this one shall rule over my people. Samuel evidently was just as impressed as everyone else by Saul's appearance, because it says the Lord answered him. And evidently this is in response to a request. When Samuel saw Saul, he said, "Lord, is this he?" "This must be he." And the Lord said, "Yes, this is the man that I've chosen. This is the one that shall rule over my people." And Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me where the seer's house is." And Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, and you shall eat with me today. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. And as for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household?" God wanted the very best for Saul. Everything that was desirable. And Samuel said, "In the morning, Saul, I'm going to give you the best. I'm going to tell you all that's in your mind." And I think, reading between the lines, we can see that Saul was a man who at this point in his life did seek the best. He perhaps was just as concerned as Samuel and others about the political situation in Israel, and he wanted to do something significant. And so Samuel tells them, "In the morning, I'll reveal what's in your mind." And the rest of the account records how Samuel and Saul ate together. Samuel called together 30 of the leaders of Ramah, and they ate together and talked perhaps about the situation in Israel. And through the night, Samuel and Saul talked on the roof of their house. And then in the morning, verse 26, they arose early. And Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, "Get up, that I may send you away." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Say to the servant that he may go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now that I may proclaim the word of God to you." Then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you as a ruler over his inheritance?" Prior to this, there are only two occasions when an anointing took place. Priests were anointed, and the sanctuary was anointed. Anointing with oil is a symbol of the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon someone. It's a sign of God's approval. It's a seal that this thing is pleasing to Him, and therefore He's pouring Himself out toward that person. And now God, in this very picturesque way, is showing Saul that His pleasure rests upon him, that He's instituting the monarchy. He's establishing Saul as the king. And then there follows three signs that Samuel gives Saul that are confirmatory of his anointing. Verse 2, "When you go from me today, you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin and Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, What shall I do about my son?' And you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor, and there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God." The Hebrew says Gibeah of God. This is Saul's hometown. "Where the Philistine garrison is," there was a stockade, a garrison of Philistines in Saul's hometown. Evidently, many times in his life, he had looked up the hill and seen that Philistine stronghold, and it symbolized everything that was hateful in Israel, the fact that their enemies dwelled in among them. And in verse 5 it says, "And it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city where Saul lived, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. And it shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." Then it happened, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. And when they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met them, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. And it came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man there answered and said, "Now who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" As he leaves Samuel, God gives him three signs that his appointment is from God. The first is that he'll meet two people who will inform him that the animals have been found. They'll provide him with information that will set his heart at rest. He was anxious and concerned about the donkeys. And this information would be related to him that would set him free from that worry and all the little things that were bothering him, so he'd be free to go about his kingly role. That's the first sign. The second sign was that three men would approach who would give them bread out of their provisions. Remember, Saul and his servant were out of bread. They didn't even have a loaf of bread to take to the seer when they went to Ramah, and so there would be provision to meet their needs. And third, as he went to his hometown, in the face of opposition, right there in River City, there would be a divine endowment. There would be power from God that would change him. He would become a different man. He would be able to do something for which he was not qualified by his heredity, because they asked the question, "Whose father is this? He's not a prophet. He doesn't have the credentials of a prophet, and he's prophesying." And this became a proverb in Israel. Whenever they saw someone doing something unexplainable, they'd say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Now you see what God promised. Here's a young man who's been anointed as king over Israel. And God promises three things. First is peace of mind. Freedom from all the little things that keep us from, that would keep him from being a king. Information that would give him quietness of heart. That would settle him down and calm his spirit so he's able to occupy himself with things that are really significant. That's the first result, the peace of God. The second was daily provision. Bread to meet his needs when he needed it. Perhaps at the moment of extremity, but yet the promise of provision. Resources in time of need. And third was a supernatural endowment. Power from on high that would enable him to do things that were extraordinary. Things that he was not qualified for. He would become a prophet in Israel. He was well qualified for the task. But his sufficiency came not from himself, but from God, who has made us sufficient, Paul says, for the task. It wasn't his size, it wasn't his strength, it wasn't his natural capabilities that qualified him. He was just the vessel to be filled, flooded with God, given God's peace, God's provisions, and God's power. And God says, "Whatever you have to do, Saul, do it. Whatever the occasion is, God's with you. Whether it's a big thing or a great thing." And you see, we too are anointed as kings. God has intended us to reign over life, over our bodies, over our passions, over our environment, over every aspect of life. And we too are given these three things. We're given the peace of God, information from God's Word, God's Spirit, that sets us at ease. Gives us peaceful, quiet hearts so that we're not being enervated and drained by thinking about all the little worrisome things that occur in our life. We're free from worry so we can get on with our kingly task. And secondly, we're given provision. Paul says, "My God shall supply your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Whatever you need, there is provision for that. And third, there is power. Power to do the extraordinary. Power to act contrary to your nature. Power to face any foe, even the garrison of Philistines that's located right there in your hometown. Adequate power. And God says that whatever you have to do, do it. And God will be with you. You know, this has solved for me the problem of when we know God wants us to do some great thing. How do you know whether God has some small thing or some great thing in store for you? It doesn't matter. Whatever you have to do, do it. Whether it's a small thing or a great thing, do it, and God is with you. Billy Graham today perhaps has to preach before 50,000 people. He can do it in peace and in poise, with power, provision, because God's with him. Perhaps you have to go home and wash the dirty dishes in the sink. Or go back to an unloving husband or an unloving wife or unruly kids or whatever. You can do it. Whatever you have to face, you can do it because God is with you. You have ample supply. And people will say about you, as they said about Saul, there's something extraordinary about that person. I can't explain them. Just don't understand why they act the way they do. Because you have a supernatural power, something that comes from God. Now, Saul squandered his inheritance. He lost it. God forbid that we should. We can act on the basis of all that he has given us. We have everything we need to face any circumstance that we have to face and know that God is with us. Let's stand together and give thanks. Father, this is a great and encouraging word. And many of us are facing into situations that are threatening and frightening, and some things that are just downright dull. And yet, Lord, we know that we can do these things because you're with us, and that we have, through your Son, the provisions that will enable us to reign in life, to reign as you intended kings to reign. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.